this afternoon at the book of Revelation. Now, I couldn't make up my mind, really, whether to do that this afternoon or tomorrow. And I just felt that this afternoon might be a good afternoon to do a real tough book. You'll either go sound asleep or you'll stay awake on the edge of your seat. I don't know which it will be, but we'll find out. Please turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, Amen. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this afternoon. When we approach the book of Revelation, there are some things we need to bear in mind right from the start. In the first place, the scenes in this book alternate between heaven and earth. You have a scene in heaven followed by a scene on earth, a scene on earth followed by another scene in heaven. The book goes like that all the way through. In chapter 1, we're in heaven. We get some marvelous glimpses of our lovely Lord in his glory. Chapters 2 and 3, we come back down to earth, the letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, back up to heaven, to see the title deeds of this planet earth placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, for the breaking of the seals and the beginning of sorrows, we come back down to earth again. Chapter 7, for the sealing of the 144,000, we go back up to heaven. Chapters 8 and 9, for the blowing of the trumpets, we come back down to earth. Now, the whole book goes like that from beginning to end. It begins in heaven, and it ends in heaven. Because, you see, in this last book of the Bible, we have the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this book we have God's will being decreed and declared in heaven, and then that will being done on earth. The second thing to remember as you approach this book is that it is put together in a rather different style. I think the best way to describe what's happening in this book is to picture a newscaster. He's broadcasting to a radio audience. He's describing a parade. He has a vantage point, and from this vantage point he can see the unfolding drama of the pageant before him. He can see things that his audience can't see, and his job is to tell them what's happening. And so he begins and he describes the action as it passes in front of his vantage point. Presently, he's caught up and he has a few minutes to spare. And so he goes back and he says, now, a few minutes ago when the parade was back here at this corner, something interesting happened. Happened very quickly. I didn't have time to tell you about it. Let me take you back and fill in that interesting detail. Happened back there a few minutes ago. And then he comes back and picks up the action again and describes what's happening. Again, he gets caught up. And this time he perhaps anticipates and he goes ahead and he says, now, when the parade gets down to the city square, there's going to be a little ceremony. It's already been written into the program. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen when we get there so that you'll be ready for it when the time comes. And then having done that, he comes back and describes the action again. Well, that's exactly the way that the book of Revelation is put together. You have segments in this book that describe the action. But every once in a while, these action sections in the book of Revelation are interrupted by commentary. And what John does, he goes back and he fills in some details. Or he goes ahead and anticipates some details. Of course, one of the great problems in interpreting the book of Revelation is to decide just where these commentary sections begin. Some of them are very short. Some of them just a few verses. Some of them are quite long, run through 4, 5, 6, or 7 chapters. You have to decide where they begin and where they end and where they finish. And of course, that's not quite so simple, and you can well expect that people might differ on that. I came to the conclusion, as far as I was personally concerned, that these commentary sections in the book of Revelation, for the most part, if not altogether, they describe in further detail the action that takes place under the trumpet judgment. And they give us details as to how it is that the devil's Messiah is able to so quickly take over the planet. And they tell us what will happen once he dies. So we have this particular structure in the book, and it's important that we recognize that. Another thing to remember in connection with this book is that much of the book is written in symbolic language, and that creates some interesting problems all of its own. A lot of people have the idea that when you come across symbolic language in the Bible, that means you can just use your imagination. And, you can say almost anything you like to say what it means. That's not true. You can't do that and not be honest with the Bible. One of the most popular books on Revelation today, the author, when he comes to describe these creatures that come up out of the abyss, these horrible things look like locusts, and they have hair like women and teeth like lions, and they have scorpion stings in their tails. This particular writer, when he comes to that, he tells us, if you please, of all things, that they are helicopters. Well, that's really high treason against the laws of Bible interpretation. There's no possible way that they can be helicopters, but that kind of thing sells books, you see. They're not helicopters, they come up out of the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit is the same place where the devil is locked up by God during the millennial age. So whatever else they are, they certainly can't be helicopters. In actual fact, these horrible things are demons let loose by Satan to fasten upon men's minds and prepare them for the ultimate lie. So we must remember when we come to the symbols of the Bible that we just can't use our unaided natural imagination. There's a very simple law for handling Bible symbols. And it's simply this, that God is his own interpreter. In other words, if you come across a symbol in the book of Revelation, look in the context. Very often the Holy Spirit explains it right there in the context. Or if he doesn't explain it in the context, quite often, he explains it somewhere else in the book of Revelation. Or if he doesn't explain it somewhere else in the book of Revelation, you can be quite sure that he's already explained it somewhere else in the Bible. And the law for handling symbols in the book of Revelation is to let the Holy Spirit be his own interpreter. Now, when we look at the book itself, its basic overall structure is very simple. In chapter 1, we have visions of God. In chapters 2 and 3, we have visions of grace, the age of grace in which we live. In chapters 4 to 20, we have visions of government. And in chapters 21 and 22, we have visions of glory. Now that's not very difficult, is it? Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. The visions of God that we have in chapter 1 are really visions of God the Son. visions of the second person of the Godhead. Now that's one reason why the devil hates this book. Why he doesn't want you to study it. It's because this book preeminently, as the opening statement says, is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In this book, the Holy Spirit is going to bring us face to face with the Lord Jesus in all the glory that is His today. And if there's one thing Satan can't stand, it's the thought of men and women being occupied with the Lord Jesus in His glory. And the visions of God we have that open the book, for the most part, are visions of God the Son. I love the way this book begins. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Now, I'm going to let you into a secret, and I don't think it has very much to do with living a holy life. Really, I must confess that, because somebody's going to run off after the meeting and tell Mr. McDonald that Mr. Phillips likes to read Agatha Christie. Well, I like to read mystery stories. And I'm going to tell you how I read a mystery story. I usually read the first chapter because in the first chapter you have the cast of characters. You meet all the people that are going to figure in the story. And then I read the second chapter because in the second chapter somebody gets nicely murdered, you see. They drink a bucket of arsenic or they, somebody puts a bullet in their brain or something nice like that happens in the second chapter. And, you know, that gets things going. It makes it interesting. And then I read the last chapter. Because I want to know who done it. You feel like such an idiot when you read all the way through the book and you think it's Sammy Snodgrass and all the time it's Millie Muggins. You feel like such an idiot. So I turn to the last chapter, find out who done it, and then I can read the story. And I don't have to worry about anything. I can just keep my eye on Him. It's a lot better reading it that way. Well, you know, that's exactly the way God wrote the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, God says, oh, He says, the end of the story is so good. Ha, let's put it on the first page. Let's tell them how it's going to end. And there on the very first page, we read, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. That's how it's going to end. It's going to end with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the victory side. We don't have anything to worry about. God has not lost control. He's still on the throne. That's what we have in chapter 1, visions of God. Visions of God the Son. In chapters 2 and 3, we have visions of grace. Visions of the age of grace in which we live. It's really a summary of the church age. Now there are three ways you can read those seven letters in those two chapters. Letters dictated by the ascended Lord and sent by the hand of John the Apostle to seven chosen churches in Western Asia Minor. Three ways you can read them. You can read them, first of all, and you can say these letters contain practical truth. They were real letters written to real people living in real places, members of real churches. I like sometimes to picture the postman from Patmos. As he arrives at each of these churches in turn, I can see him one Sunday morning when he comes into the little church at Ephesus. And he takes his seat in the back. And he looks around at this congregation. And by the man gets up to make the announcements. And you would think that the whole church had been convened just to listen to the announcements. It's something like Camp Coronis at lunchtime. They are interminable. They go on and on and on. But here was a church, you see, that was busy. They were active. They were into everything. It was a dynamic, fundamental, Bible-believing, evangelical church with an outreach to the community. And you can't think of anything that a church could be doing that they weren't doing. They were busy. When the man sits down, the postman gets up and he says, "Excuse me, brother," he says, "I have a letter here, signed by the Apostle John from the island of Patmos. It's addressed to the church at Ephesus. Oh, he takes me 5 minutes. Can I please read it to you?" And he gets up and he reads the letter to the church at Ephesus, where the Lord says, "I know all about your works. I know all that you're doing. I know how active you are. I know how busy you are. But I've got something against you. You don't love me anymore. You don't love me anymore. And I rather suspect, you know, by the time he had come to the end of that little letter, there was hardly a dry eye in the place. And as he makes his way out, that Sunday morning, people would come up to him and they'd say, "You know, brother, that's right. That's absolutely right. That's just how it is here." And he'd go on to Smyrna, and he'd go on to Pergamos, and he'd go on to Sardis and Thyatira. And in each of these churches into which he came, as he got up and read the letter, it just exactly suited that church. In fact, you can get a good idea of what the church was like at the end of the first century just by reading those seven letters. That's the first way to read them. They contain practical truth. But you see, they also contain perennial truth. He can read them a second time, and as you read them the second time, you can see that in every age since Pentecost, right down to the present age, there have always been churches like Ephesus that have lost their first love, fundamental Bible believing, and cold as clay. Always been churches like that. Always been churches like Smyrna going through the fires of persecution. Always been churches like Laodicea, rich, wealthy, society churches. And Christ outside the whole thing. Always been churches like that. And so they contain perennial truth. But you know, they also contain prophetical truth. It could be demonstrated that these seven letters, in the order in which they're written, actually contain an embryonic picture of the entire church age. That they contain prophetic truth. Now, in the bookstore back there, there's a history book by a man called Miller. Miller's Church History. And Mr. Miller, when he wrote that book, he had this idea firmly fixed in his mind that the seven churches of Asia were prophetic. And he summarizes all church history around the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. It's one of the most instructive and one of the most interesting books on church history you could ever read. So we have visions of God in chapter 1, visions of grace in chapters 2 and 3, and we have visions of government in chapters 4 to 20. Now, when you come to chapters 4 to 20, really what you have in chapters 4 and 5, we have hallelujahs in heaven, and in chapters 6 to 20, we have horrors on earth, for the most part. Hallelujahs in heaven! John is caught up to the glory land, and he sees the Lord Jesus step into the spotlight of eternity and become the center of everything. He comes away with a vision of an unforgettable throne. 17 times in 2 short chapters, you have mention made of the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. You see, in the rest of this book, You are going to see dreadful things taking place on this planet. You're going to see war, persecution, anarchy, rebellion, upheaval, pestilence, demon possession, a drug culture. You're going to see the world handed over to an incarnate fiend. And men receiving the devil's mark and worshipping the beast. And as you look at these awful things about to happen in this book, one might be tempted to think that God had lost control. Before any of it happens, John is caught up to heaven, that he might see that God is still on the throne. But God hasn't lost control. He's not surrendered his sovereignty. That these things happen not because he's lost control, but they happen because he's handed things over now to Jesus, and he's committed all judgment to the Son, and God in Christ is going to speed up things and bring man's mismanagement of human affairs to a quick and screeching halt. He's not lost control. He's very much in control. God shows John this vision of God on the throne. He sees the Lord Jesus come and step into the center of everything and take the title deeds of the planet Earth into his mighty hands, those pierced hands of his. And then you see him begin to break those seals. And as he breaks those seals, things begin to happen down here on earth. And they happen because he makes them happen. Hallelujah's in heaven. Because as the Lord Jesus takes the title deeds of the planet into his capable hands, they awake the echoes of the everlasting hills and they sing the Hallelujah chorus round the throne of God. Worthy, O man of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Hallelujah! Then hath John caught up in there. The rest of the book deals primarily with horrors on earth. Now, the book of Revelation doesn't actually describe for us the rapture of the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the reason why it doesn't do that is because doesn't have to. That's already been well described elsewhere in the Bible. But the rapture is next, you see. Nothing else that happens in this book can really happen until the rapture takes place. When a nation goes to war, the first thing it does, it calls home its nationals. And that's what God is going to do. For 2,000 years, God in sovereign grace, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, has been making peace through the blood of that cross. Now he's going to make war over that blood. You don't think, surely, that people on this planet are going to get away forever with what they did to Jesus. And God is about to make war over that blood. But before he does, he calls home his nationals. And what you have in chapters 6 to 20 is a description of what happens once God has called home all the blood-bought believers on this planet who constitute his church. And you have horrors on earth. Now, of course, these are the tough chapters. Chapters 6 to 20. These are the very, very difficult chapters to expound in the book of Revelation. When I first seriously started to study the book of Revelation, I did what I suppose everybody else would do. I went to my library and I pulled out about a dozen books I had on the book of Revelation in my library, and I started to read to see what people said about these difficult chapters. And the more I read, the more confused I became. Well, because you need somebody said, oh, that everything in this book is literal, you see. If it speaks of a mountain burning with fire, cast into the sea, well, that's what it means. A mountain burning with fire, cast into the sea. Or somebody said, oh, no, it's not literal at all. That's symbolic. And then somebody else comes along and says, everything is in sequence. You have seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven vials. And somebody else comes along and says, not like that at all, you see. You have seven seals, and then you go right back to the beginning, and you have seven trumpets, and then you go right back to the beginning, and you have seven vials. And the more I read, the more confused I became. And I decided that the only sensible thing to do was to write my own book. So now I have one book on Revelation in my library with which I completely agree. It's called Exploring Revelation. You wondered how I was going to get the commercial in this afternoon, didn't you? I think he's got about six copies left in the back room. Well, what are we going to do with these difficult chapters? Well, allowing room for people to have their own opinion, because we're never going to persuade everybody that we are right. It seems to me that what we have in these chapters are three series of judgments interspersed with commentary. You have seven seals, and under the breaking of those seals, you have a picture of a world ruined by men. God, as it were, simply hands things over to men. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, as the restrainer, has stepped aside. The church, the instrument through which the Holy Spirit has been holding back by periodic revivals, the rising tides of human wickedness on this planet, the church has been called home. And what God does, in effect, in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, where you have the breaking of the seals, he says, as it were, to men, you don't want me, you don't want my Son, you don't want my Holy Spirit, then you run the show. I'll just step aside, and you can have it. Go ahead, you run it. And in the space of one short chapter, they reduce the world to total chaos. You have a world ruined by men. Now, the symbolism under the seals are very simple. We don't have to scratch our heads and search very far to understand this symbolism. A rider on a great red horse going forth with a mighty sword in his hand, conquering and to conquer. Who can he be? It symbolizes war. His commission was to take peace from the earth. And as you look at the symbolism of this chapter, it's easy to understand because it's dealing with things with which we're already familiar. War, famine, pestilence, persecution, panic. These things are all around us in today's world. Twice in a single generation, we've had a world war. Famine. Millions upon millions of people starving to death while we sit here in this country enjoying everything that this world can afford. Pestilence. Persecution. The appalling atrocities committed by the Nazis, the Soviets, the Chinese communists. We don't have to look very far to see what's happening under the seals. It's happening already today. But you see, what's happening today is not a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 6. Because the church is still here. The seals have not yet been broken. All that is happening today is simply this, that we can see the shadows of coming events being cast forward upon our time. And we have no trouble defining the reality, the substance, because we can see the shape of the shadow. That's how close we are to that. These apocalyptic events described in Revelation chapter 6 that belong to a future age after the rapture of the church are already casting long dark shadows upon the age in which we live. A world ruined by men. When you come to the trumpet, everything is escalated. And under the trumpets, you have a picture of a world ruled by Satan. You can well imagine that when the earth... Somebody turn that thing off on me, please. Thank you. You can well imagine at the end of Revelation chapter 6 when the earth is reduced to such total chaos and men's hearts are failing them for fear and they're looking everywhere in desperation, wondering where it all could end. The one great cry in the human heart will be, oh, that there was a man, oh, that there was somebody who could step into the arena of human affairs and take over and bring order out of chaos. And the devil will say, I got just the man you need. And what we have under the trumpets, especially as the events described under the trumpets are expanded and explained by many, many of these commentary sections that come back and add detail after detail as to how it happens. What really happens is this, that the devil has his man waiting in the shadows. And he introduces him upon the scene and people are only too glad to find somebody who can bring order, seemingly, out of chaos. Now, of course, it's not possible in a brief survey to go into all the details as to how he does that. How he unites the Western world. How he signs a covenant with the nation of Israel. Under the treaty with Israel, he guarantees their frontiers. He gives them permission to rebuild their temple under his protection because he wants that temple. And how Russia, of course, infuriated, suddenly hurled all her armies into the Middle East only to be wiped off the map. How the beast taking advantage of this enormous geopolitical vacuum in human affairs steps right into that enormous vacuum created by the demise of Russia and uses his military superiority to take over the world. How he says to the nations of the Far East, join or else. How the kings of the earth say, who can make war with the beast? Who's like unto him? And they all sign up and you have a world government controlled by the devil's Messiah. Doesn't have any more use for the Jew now. Tears up his treaty. Begins that great persecution known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, puts his image into their temple, says everybody has to worship his image, commands everybody to receive his mark, without which they can't buy or sell, and begins a bloodbath of the Jewish people and such believers as have been converted during these dark days by the preaching of the 144 Jewish evangelists, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Begins a bloodbath of persecution that dwarfs everything else found in the history books of humanity. You have a world ruined by men and a world ruled by Satan. It's what C.S. Lewis would call that hideous strength. There's no way that men can break the bondage, the shackles that have now been fastened upon them by the powers of the pit. It is Satan's brief, ultimate moment of triumph what he offered to the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus indignantly turned down, he offers to the beasts. All these, he says, as he shows him the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, all these will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. For a brief moment or two of time, the devil brings it all together, and the whole world lies now in the grasp of the devil's Messiah. When you come to the vials, it escalated again. Under the seals, it was man who filled the pitcher. Under the trumpets, it's Satan who fills the pitcher. The symbolism of the trumpets is much more difficult than the symbolism of anything anymore with the world of the familiar and the everyday and the commonplace with which we are only so sadly aware today. But under the trumpets, you're dealing with the world of the occult, the world of the weird, the world of the demonic, the world of the satanic. When you come to the outpouring of the vials or the bowls of God's wrath, it's escalated again. It's not man now, and it's not Satan, but it's God who steps upon the stage. A world ruined by men that has become a world ruled by Satan. Under the vials becomes a world that is rescued by God. God begins to pour out his judgments upon the power structure of the beast. His grip is weakened. The eastern half of his empire breaks away and mobilizes against him. And is drawn back across the Euphrates down into the plains of Megiddo. The west mobilizes. East now confronts west. There is now to be the last great battle. To decide once and for all who will rule the planet, east or west. And suddenly, there's an invasion from outer space. Jesus is coming again, and he's bringing his blood-bought people with him. He descends the skyways of glory. He bursts through the clouds. Suddenly they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. They patch up their differences. And Armageddon ends up not as a confrontation between East and West, but as a confrontation between Earth and Heaven. The Lord Jesus comes down and we talk about the battle of Armageddon. There's no battle. That sword comes out of his mouth. That sharp two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He speaks the word, and it's all over. And the vultures come to bury the dead. A world rescued by God. The beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, Satan locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years. Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government. And the book ends with visions of glory. Last two chapters of this book describe to us, first of all, we get a picture of a new creation. Just 8 verses. That's all God tells us about eternity. It's all summed up in 8 verses. Now, we would very much like to know what's going to happen in eternity. We'd love to know what we're going to be doing during those countless ages, except for a few hints here and there and a comment or two. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell. When I was a little boy, my father was a businessman in South Wales, and very often he used to go up to London on business. And when he was going to go away, if he was going to be away for a few days, he'd say, "Now look, when I come back, if you're good, I'll bring you something." And you know, we always wanted to know, what's it going to be? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? Is it going to be big? What's it going to be? And you know, Dad always had a little pet friend. With a little twinkle in his eye, he'd say, "You'll have to wait and see." Oh, I said, we'd so much like to know what it's going to be like in heaven. But for the most part, God simply said, "You'll have to wait and see." But I know this, friend. We have a God of omnipotent power.
We have a God of omniscient genius. We have a God who's never going to run out of ideas for making heaven an exciting place to live. The new creation. And then, a description of the new capital. The celestial city. The new Jerusalem.
Now when you come to this closing chapter that describes the celestial city, well, you know, there's all kinds of strange things said about those verses. I can only tell you what I see there. I believe that's a real place. Oh, yeah. I believe that that's the place Jesus has gone to prepare for. It's a real place. And somewhere out there beyond the outer edges of space, somewhere in a different dimension beyond the confines of time, he is building this glorious city. And what happens during the millennial age is this, that he brings that celestial city out of eternity into time, out from where it is in outer space, and he brings it and he places it in stationary orbit over the old Jerusalem down here on earth. Now people could never understand these chapters in olden times, a city 1500 miles high. Well, we can understand it now. It's a giant cube. It's a real place, marvelous place, described in symbolic language, it's true, but describing a literal reality. And during the millennial age, people will come up to Jerusalem, the people who live on this planet, people born during the millennium, they'll come up to the earthly Jerusalem to worship at the rebuilt temple, and they'll look up into the sky, and they'll see it there. This glorious thing. That's going to be our home. That's where we're going to live. We're going to live up there. You don't have to think you're going to miss anything down here. You're going to have a resurrection body. Well, you'll be able to come and go all right between the two places. I heard of a cobbler one time in one of the great cities, and he had a little workshop on off one of the main streets. And upstairs, he had a little place where he lived. His dwelling quarters were upstairs. His workplace was off the main street downstairs. Now somebody asked him how he was situated one time, and he said, well, he says like this. He said, I work down here, but I live out there. And that's how it's going to be during the millennium. You're going to work down here, but you're going to live out there. Visions of law. And John, you see, is just about to put down his pen. He's finished. He's described it all. He's about to put down his pen, and the Lord Jesus has just admitted, John, I've got one other thing to say. As you can hear him, he's calling down the centuries, and he's saying, I'm coming soon. And every redeemed heart says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this afternoon for the thrilling book that ends the Bible, that you've left us in no doubt at all that we're on the winning side, that we can't possibly lose, that the Lord Jesus at thy right hand one of these days is going to take the title deeds and step into the arena of human affairs, and he's going to bring it all to an end. It's all going to be handed over to him. We thank you, Lord, that those of us here this afternoon whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to miss it all. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be with Jesus, which is harvest. We're going to come back with him at the very end when it's all over. Oh, what manner men and women ought we to be as we look for the near return of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be those kind of people. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.